And we'll open up to the book of Jude. Jude, and we'll be in verse number 13. We've been looking at the concluding phrase of this verse, and it points us clearly, very clearly, to the subject of hell. And so we've spent some time on that subject. Let's go ahead and read this verse and then ask the Lord to bless our study. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Father, we thank you for your word, and as we consider the topic of hell again tonight, we just ask you to bless us and instruct us with the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, as we've been dissecting this phrase, the first thing we looked at was that part of it that says blackness of darkness. And as we considered that thought, blackness of darkness, we understood the nature of the retribution of those that are without Christ. In particular, in the book of Jude, it's a reference to the false teachers who were teaching another gospel and teaching false doctrine. God assured us the nature of the retribution is blackness of darkness. It's a real place, and it's a suffering place. The second phrase we picked up here was simply that last part of it that simply says forever. And in that phrase forever, we saw the duration of the retribution, that it will be lasting forever, time without end. Now I want to back up to the first part of the phrase and just consider to whom is reserved. To whom is reserved. Here we find the certainty of their retribution. The fact that it's reserved. When you make a reservation, you can count on it. If you're traveling, oftentimes there are many reservations that you make. You'll call ahead to the motel or hotel you plan to stay in. You'll make reservations for the night so that when you arrive at that place, whether it be your final destination or along the route where you have to stop for the day, that you are assured of a night's sleep in that hotel or motel. You make a reservation. If you're flying to wherever it is you're traveling, you call that airline ahead of time, generally, and you make your reservations just to make certain that on that airplane that's going where you want to go at the time you want to travel, that they have a seat open for you. You make the reservation. It's a guarantee that there'll be a spot for you. Now, this is in a very negative sense, and as God is speaking of these without Christ, these false teachers, He says that they also have a reservation. That reservation is in the blackness of darkness, lasting forever. And so we find it as a certainty in their lives. Not a good certainty, but nevertheless a certainty. And so I want to look at a few other passages of Scripture that teach us that certainty, because certainly there are men and women today who would deny that fact and say, oh, they won't really be sent there. Their sin really isn't that bad. And so let's consider some passages on this Scripture. Let's turn back in the Old Testament to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. And let's build the case for the certainty of their retribution that is referred to in Jude verse 13 and the fact that they have that reservation. In Daniel chapter 12 and verse number 2. Daniel chapter 12 and verse number 2, way back in the Old Testament era, God makes this promise. He says, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Now we understand sleeping in the dust of the earth, that's a reference to the grave, to being dead and buried. And when He says that they'll awake, we understand that that's a reference to the resurrection. He says that many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Now notice this, some to everlasting life, and that's a good thing. Those are the born again, those who accepted Christ. But then also, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And so this second part of the resurrection would be those that are destined for hell. Those that have rejected Christ, those that died in unbelief. And so what we find here in Daniel chapter 12, verse number 2, is that there are two resurrections. There are two resurrections. It's important to understand that when we're understanding or trying to build a case for the certainty of the retribution. Because most will acknowledge the fact that there is a resurrection unto life. That's the first resurrection, the resurrection unto life. Christ was the first fruits. It's undeniable that He died, was buried, and 3 days later rose from the grave. The facts are just too monumental, too clear, too plain to deny the fact of the resurrection of Christ. He was the first fruits. The second part of that first resurrection will take place at the rapture. And again, that will be undeniable when the world looks around and wonders what happened to all those people who called themselves fundamental Bible-believing Christians. Now, there'll be a lot of people who call themselves Christians still on the face of the earth. When Amy and I were at the airport to pick Anna up, we had a lot of time to kill, so we were walking and we noticed their interfaith meditation room. And so we just out of curiosity wandered in there. As I said, we had time to kill. And on the wall they had little post-ups of the different religions. And they had Catholic Christianity. They had Anglican Christianity. They had Protestant Christianity. And as all these Christianities are different, and certainly they are because there's only one that's true biblical Christianity, and that's Bible Christianity. And all the Bible Christians will be gone, but the Catholic Christianity will still be around. The Anglican Christianity will still be around. And most of Protestant Christianity will still be around. Of course, they tried to lump us in there. They didn't have Christianity Baptist or Christianity Bible believers. They didn't have that one up there. But so many will be left behind, but they won't be able to deny the fact that a lot of us are gone. And they're going to have to come up with some kind of an explanation. And there are going to be those who are going to know the Bible well enough, that have listened long enough, and at least with open-mindedness enough, that they're going to understand that we've been resurrected. They're going to go down to the graveyard and they're going to find that a lot of graves are open. And as they look in those empty caskets, they're going to scratch their head and say, something has taken place. And they're going to understand it's a resurrection. It's the first resurrection. At the end of the tribulation period, when Christ comes in His glorious appearing, there's going to be a third phase of the first resurrection. The first phase of the first resurrection is Christ the first fruits. The second phase of the first resurrection is at the rapture. The third phase of that first resurrection is at the conclusion of the tribulation period. When Christ says enough is enough, the 7 years have expired, He steps out of heaven, mounts that white horse, all the armies of heaven, including you and me, we're going to, after being raptured in heaven and reunited with a glorified body, we're going to also mount horses and we're going to ride down to earth with Him. But at some point, from when He steps off or steps off that throne and before He steps on the earth, that the dead of the Old Testament believers, the Old Testament saints, will be resurrected at that point in time. And I'm not going to take the time to establish that biblically this evening. Come to Sunday school, we're going to discuss it. And I'll show you biblically why I believe that. At the glorious appearing, at the end of the tribulation period, the Old Testament saints like Daniel and Isaiah will be resurrected. Also, the tribulation period saints. Those who had been saved and died, either through martyrdom or through whatever means would take place during the tribulation period. And so we find that that's the third phase of the first resurrection. The fourth phase and the final phase of the first resurrection takes place at the conclusion of the millennial kingdom. At the end of the millennial kingdom, Christ is reigning from earth, and there are those that were saved during the millennial kingdom that perhaps have died, and they're going to be resurrected at the conclusion of that millennial kingdom. And so there's four aspects to the first resurrection. But what we find here in Daniel chapter 12, verse number 2, and also alluded to, and we'll look at it in a little while, in Revelation chapter 20, is that there's also a second resurrection. A second resurrection. The second resurrection has only one phase. That one phase is at the conclusion of the millennial kingdom. All who take part in this second phase of the resurrection will spend an eternity in the lake of fire. And as I said, we'll look at that more in detail in just a minute out of Revelation chapter 20, verses you're familiar with. But as we establish the certainty of the retribution, we understand that there's two resurrections. A resurrection to life and a resurrection to death. A resurrection to life and a resurrection to death. Just as that resurrection to life is literal and everlasting, so the resurrection to death will be literal and everlasting. All right, let's turn over to the book of Mark, chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. Verse number 16. Mark chapter 16, verse number 16. Well, let's read verse 15, because in a minute I'm going to come back to this, and just so you, we'll read it now to save a little time in a few moments. Mark 16, 15. "And he said unto them, Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." And so verse number 16 tells very plainly that there are those who will be saved, and it tells us that there are those who will be damned. Now, it's interesting to trace the etymology or the where the word damned comes from. It comes from the word damage. Damage. Now, it's an old Latin word, and we get the English word damned for it. But it means to be sentenced to punishment. And this verse is yet future. Now, this verse has been a stumbling block to many people. They'll look at this verse and they'll make a great emphasis on the "and baptized." Those who believe and are baptized shall be saved. And they say that if you're not baptized, you're not going to get saved. But the Bible is very clear in this same verse that baptism has no point or no part of salvation, because it does not say that he that believeth not and is baptized not shall be damned. The only thing that sentences a man to hell in this retribution or this hell, this lake of fire that we're talking about, the only thing that sentences them there is their lack of faith in Jesus Christ. Their refusal to believe in the Messiah, the redemption provided by God for their sin. Now, if we were to say that baptism is a necessary part of salvation, we have three people in view in this verse. We have those that believed and are baptized, which this verse says are saved. We have those that do not believe and therefore are damned because they don't believe they would never be baptized. But then the third group would have to come into focus, would be the group that believes without being baptized. But that group isn't in this verse, is it? And so belief plus baptism cannot equal salvation, as so many say today. But the fact is, God says that if you do not believe, you shall be damned. It's talking back to that second resurrection that we were talking about just a moment ago out of Daniel chapter 12, verse number 2. If they take part in that second resurrection, that is their future estate, that of damnation. All right, let's turn over now to the book of John, chapter 3. The book of John, chapter 3. John has a lot to say about this in the Gospel according to John, but also in the book of Revelation, that the certainty of the retribution, those who refuse Christ, who die in unbelief, will most certainly be eternally damned. Let's begin in verse number 18. The first thing we need to see is there. Here Jesus says, "He that believeth on Him is not condemned." Sounds very similar to what we just read in Mark chapter 16, verse 16. "He that believeth on Him is not condemned." But notice what it says in the next phrase. "But he that it believeth not, he that believeth not is condemned already." Why? "Because he hath not believed in the name of God, of the only begotten Son of God." Now, it's important to notice here in John 3:18 is condemned already. That's present tense. Back in Mark chapter 16, verse 16, we're looking at something future. But when we come to John 3:18, we're talking about something right now, in the here and now. Do you realize that that lost person that you work with, that lost neighbor that you have, is already condemned in God's eyes? Just as Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that the believer is already seated in the heavenlies with Christ, God says that that unbeliever is right now, in His estimate, in His view, in His mind, is already sentenced to an eternity in that lake of fire. They're already condemned. There's nothing more that they need to do that will cause them to be cast in the lake of fire in the future. They're already on their way there. They've already committed the acts of sin that will condemn them to that eternal destiny. And so we see the certainty of their retribution established by the fact that they are already condemned. Already condemned. Look down at the last verse of the chapter. John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. All right, again, this sounds very familiar to what we read in the previous two verses. And it's interesting to note, as far as eternal security is concerned, the present tense of this. We already have everlasting life, not something to find out later. We already have it. All right, but notice the second phrase, very similar to what we just saw. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. The wrath of God abideth on him. Again, that's present tense. You don't have to go back to the Greek to figure that out. Just read it in the English. In the English, that's in present tense. God says that that loved one that you have, that neighbor you live beside, that friend you work with, God says if they're without Christ, if they have never accepted Jesus as their Savior, they are already the recipients of the wrath of God. They don't have to wait till they die and stand before a judgment and then be cast into hell to experience the wrath of God. And again, this is another great stumbling block to the Christian. Because we look so often at the unbeliever, the person who's rejected Christ, and look at their life, and they don't seem to be experiencing the wrath of God. They seem to be experiencing blessing from God. They seem to be experiencing a life that's worry-free. And as we compare our life, we understand the struggles and difficulties we go through, and we wonder how in the world can they be experiencing the wrath of God. We may not see it with our eyes. We may not ever understand it. But God assures us they are already experiencing the wrath of God. You know what we're good at as human beings? We're good at putting on a front, aren't we? We're good at fooling one another. I mean, some of you walk in here and I can tell you're not feeling up to par. And I'll shake your hand and say, how you doing? You know what you say? You put on a nice smile and you say, I'm just fine today. I'm well today. And I know you're lying through your teeth. We're good at putting on a good show. We're good at doing that. And you know, I'd like to suggest that oftentimes that lost person who in our estimate, in our eyesight, seems to have it all together, that they really don't. Don't let that throw you. Don't let that shake your faith. Don't let that cause you to not be steadfast for Christ. They are not on top of things like they try to put on that they're on top of things. Inside they're searching. Inside there's tension and conflict. And they're not letting you see it. You're asking them how they're doing as you're shaking their hand and they're putting that same smile on. It says, everything's wonderful. Everything's great. And it was otherwise, I would never admit it to you because of the pride of man. They're experiencing already the wrath of God. There's a very strong argument for the fact that there's certainty of the retribution of those that die without Christ. All right, the last passage I want to look at on this point, the certainty of their retribution, is found in Revelation chapter 20, the one I referred to earlier, the one I'm sure you're familiar with. Revelation chapter 20, we'll just consider verses 14 and 15. We're in the context of the great white throne judgment. It takes place after the millennial kingdom is concluded, after Satan has already been cast into the lake of fire, and then we find in death and hell we're cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And so we find the second death. All who participate in the second death wind up in the lake of fire for all eternity. Look up a few verses in the same chapter to verses 5 and 6. Now, it's got in view those who are in the millennial kingdom, those who took part in the first resurrection. It says, the rest of the dead lived not until the 1,000 years were finished. Now, I probably should have read up a verse, because this phrase, the first part of verse 5, talks about these same that are resurrected in verse 14. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. All right? Then it goes on in verse 5 and says this is the first resurrection. Talking about those in verse 5, I'm sorry, in verse 4, when it says that he saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. This is those who took part in the first resurrection. And by contrast, we have the first part of verse 5, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. Well, God is saying, hey, look, there's some who've been raised from the dead, who've been reunited with their body, though it's been changed, it's now a glorified body. They're now in heaven, they're ruling and reigning with Christ, they're in the millennial kingdom. But He says, but there's a group of people that have already died that have not yet been raised from the dead. And they're not going to be raised from the dead till this millennial kingdom is all done. And those that are raised when the millennial kingdom is all done are those that are going to be cast in the lake of fire. They're raised to stand before the great white throne judgment of God. That's the dynamics of Revelation 20, verses 4 and 5. Verse 6 talks about it as well when he says, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with Him 1,000 years. And so it tells us the second death has no power on those that take part in the first resurrection. We saw the second death at the end of the chapter, and just a moment ago, that all who take part in the second death are those who are cast into the lake of fire. We see the certainty of the retribution in the fact that there is a first death and a second death. You know how the old saying goes, let's see if I can remember it. Be born twice, die once. Born twice, die once. Born once, die twice. Born once, die twice. Now what the statement is saying, if you're born twice, you're born of natural birth, the physical birth, but also born of the spiritual birth. Two births. And so you only die once. And that's what we call the physical death, the first death. But if you only experience one birth, which is that physical birth, if that's the only birth you know, you're going to die twice. You're going to die the physical death, and you'll also die the second death, the eternal death, that's mentioned in Revelation chapter 20 at the end of the chapter. And so this tells us, because there's two deaths, a first death and a second death, it assures us of the certainty of the retribution of those that die without Christ, of those that die in unbelief. Now, I want to spend the rest of our time, just a few moments, considering the lessons from their retribution. What should we learn as Christians? What should we learn from the fact that there is a hell? A hell that's a real place? A hell that's a suffering place? A hell that's a forever place? And a hell that's a certainty for those that die without Christ. How should we respond to this biblical truth? Every biblical truth we learn should elicit or prompt a response in our lives. Doctrine should also always translate into practice. Doctrine should always translate into practice. And it will always translate into practice. Your lifestyle, your Christianity will reflect what you believe. And that's why so few people get saved today, because so few Christians live like they believe hell is real. We don't. I mean, I'm not trying to point fingers at anyone other than myself. But how urgent are we in evangelism? That's the first thing we need to learn. The urgency of evangelism. People are dying all the time. I think it's 70 people a minute are dying. I think that's the figure I read. It's been a couple of weeks since I read it. But I've been preaching for about 20 minutes. How many people have died since we started the message? Well, church started 45 minutes ago. How many people have died? I'm leaving this math to Stephen because I won't come up with it right. In 45 minutes, if 70 are dying every minute, over 3,000 people have died since we've been in church. Now that should cause us, as Bible-believing Christians, to say, well, forget church, let's just go out and evangelize. But we need to have our batteries recharged, we need to be challenged, we need to be encouraged, we need to be in church. But we also need to be out there trying to warn them. People are dying all the time. You sleep for 8 hours? Wouldn't that be nice? But let's just take that as a figure. Because I think I can add that one up. If 70 people are dying a minute, that means 60 minutes, that's 4,800 every hour. You times that by 8, that's 32,000 plus people dying in 8 hours sleep. Now, that doesn't mean we can't sleep, but the Bible-believing Christian's response ought to be, well, forget sleeping. I'm going to go out and evangelize. Wouldn't that be cool at 2 in the morning, knock on someone's door, and they come all groggy and say, do you know for sure you're going to heaven when you die? They'll say, no, but I know you're going to heaven right now because you're going to die. We've got to sleep. Common sense tells us that. Our body needs it. But what about the times we're awake? There's an urgency to evangelism if hell is real. Because those 48,000 people, or however many people, those 70 people a minute that are dying, how many of them are waking up in heaven, and how many are waking up in this real place called hell? If we just simply use the percentages, maybe 10% wind up in heaven. That leaves 63 people a minute waking up in hell. 63 people a minute dying and going to hell. How many can we rescue? How many will get saved by Christ if we'll just go, if we'll sense the urgency, if we really believe hell was real? Now, how many people have we tried to tell? Just, and I use it plural, but I mean individually. Think in your own heart. In the last month, I'll just be easy on you. We're just beginning August. We're the 8th day of August. But go back to July 4th. That's about a month. That last month, from July 4th until today, how many people did you attempt to share the gospel with that you thought were lost? How many people did you attempt to share the gospel with that you thought were lost? Okay, do you really believe in hell? Or are you a universalist in practice? Now, a universalist is someone who believes that everyone's going to heaven. Is that your practice? Is that what the way you live communicates to the people you're around that are lost? Think about it. Because people believe what you do more than what you say. Your actions speak louder than your words. So you might say you believe in hell, but do you live it? If you don't live it, you might as well not say it. The urgency of evangelism. A second thing that we need to realize by the reality of hell is the awful sinfulness of sin. The awful sinfulness of sin. It's been popular for several decades now, probably going back to the 60s. It's been popular to try to redefine sinful behavior, to rename it, make it more palatable. A man is no longer a drunkard, now he's an alcoholic. It's now a disease that he has. It's not a sin habit, a choice that he's made. And we like to think he can't help himself. The fact is he can't help himself. The fact is he made a choice and he wants to sin, and that's what he's doing. He's a drunkard. Let's not change it and make it a little easier to take. You know, it's no longer murder, but it's assisted suicide. It's no longer murder, but it's abortion. That doesn't change the fact in God's eyes. It doesn't make it any less of a sin. We go on and on with sins. It's a homosexual now rather than a sodomite. They don't even necessarily like homosexual. They like gay. If that ever isn't a lie, I don't know what is. But we redefine and rename all these things, and they say that they can find genes that cause this behavior, and trying to remove all the responsibility of the sinner. They're not doing that sinner any good. There's only one way that sinner can live the life he really wants to live, and that's to remove all that stuff, that sin from his life, and accept Christ and live a righteous life. Now, I don't remember the Psalm. It was 43 or 44. It talks about the righteous finding joy. Not the sinner. They think they're finding it. They say, well, if I can indulge myself in all of my habits and all of my desires and all the worldly pleasures, I will find joy and happiness in life. God says you will not. We need to realize the sinfulness, the horrible sinfulness of sin. Because God did not create hell for human beings. Matthew 25, verse 41 makes it very clear that He created hell for the devil and his angels. But because of the awfulness of sin, God said, I can't have that in heaven. There has to be a punishment that is worthy for that sin. And the only punishment that God created that's worthy of punishment for sin is an eternity in hell. Now let's think about that little white lie. We say, oh, that's not harmless. That's not so bad. That's right, I promised Larry I wouldn't preach on that. I'm sorry. Now, Larry was our go-to guy that made yesterday work. He took Stephen out and deceived Stephen. Well, not nearly deceived him, but he told a little white lie. So I'm going to skip right over this one. Because I promised I wouldn't mention it for a few weeks, and there it slipped out. But anyway, 1 John 1, 9, brother. We confess our sins, be faithful and just to forgive us. But, there's a lot of sins we don't think are so bad. Let's go to work, okay? And we just happen to be dealing with our insurance company at home. And we've got to put together a lot of paperwork to submit to them to have our insurance claim met in the way we believe it ought to be met. And we don't have any paper clips, and we only need one. So we hate to go out to Walmart or Staples or some office supply store and buy a whole box of 1,000 paper clips. Too thick for a staple, and you tried it and Staples bend. That's irritating, isn't it? So you think, I need a paper clip. And you get to work, and there they've got some paper clips just laying around. Oh, they won't miss just one paper clip. And if you just figure out how much one paper clip costs, it's not that expensive. So I think I'll just take this paper clip. Or you take a pen, inadvertently, but you take a pen. You get home and you say, oh man, I got work's pen in my pocket. I really got a pen. It's been a couple of years ago. I'm getting samples of pens all the time. And it said, this pen was stolen from, and you're supposed to put your company name on it. And so we had one, they usually fill it in, this pen was stolen from Calvary Baptist Church. And I was going to slip that into Lillian's purse one Thursday when she was here doing the bulletin, but I didn't have the heart to do it. And then I'd accuse her, what are you doing with this pen in your purse? They really make those now because it's such a problem, people taking pens. But you get home, that pen's still in your pocket, what are you going to do? You're just going to put it in the drawer and say, well, I got a pen, a free pen. It wasn't free. Your employer paid for that. Or do you put it with your car keys or in your purse to take it back tomorrow? Little thefts that we don't think are important because they seem insignificant. Now, I don't have the facts and figures in front of me, but you would be amazed at the amount of loss employers go through because of pens and paper clips. Because of pens and paper clips. Insignificant of their own, but you put enough hay in a pile and all of a sudden you've got this big hay pile. Okay? You put enough grass, little pieces of grass clippings in a pile, you got a big heap in your compost pile, don't you? But one at a time is insignificant. That's what's going on with pens and paper clips in the workplace. We as Christians need to be above that. That's sin. God says you take one paper clip, He says that's worthy of an eternity in hell. We need to understand that. We understand the seriousness, the sinfulness, the awfulness of sin. If we truly understood how awful sin really was, then we would abhor it ourselves. But we like to coddle it, don't we? We like to say, oh, preacher, quit preaching on going to the movies. Quit preaching on this sin or that sin. God says it's awful. Even one of those things, even one of those things, as small as it is in our eyes, in God's eyes, it's huge. Absolutely huge. That's what hell teaches us. Hell also teaches us the absolute holiness of God. The absolute holiness of God. I think we are totally missing it in our culture. Our culture, we're so familiar. I mean, it's really not a lot of respect. It's one thing I used to hear a lot in baseball. You don't hear it so much anymore. When a rookie would come up in the 80s and the 90s, and they would make the comment about how that rookie doesn't seem to be intimidated by the veterans. You see, we've lost a respect. We've lost the idea of respect. Used to be in baseball, when a rookie came up, he would be totally nervous and in awe of the veterans he played around. It's a rare thing today, this respect. Well, we've translated that also and carried that over into our Christian life. We've lost respect with God. We think God is just like we are. We think God has His faults just like we have our faults. And we lose sight of the absolute holiness of God, His absolute intolerance for sin. We need to get a hold of that again and see God in all of His holiness. Now, we talked about this a few weeks ago out of Isaiah 6 in the morning service. If we get a grasp of God's holiness, it will revolutionize our lives. Isaiah did, and he just threw his life on the altar for God. Just as Romans chapter 12, verse 1 tells you, is your reasonable service. God isn't asking anything exceptional out of you. He just says, this is just reasonable. If you sit down, think it out, how horrible your sin was, how God sent His Son to die for you, so that you could go to heaven with Him, it's just reasonable, just logical, just the right thing to do for you to offer your life a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. It's just reasonable. But we need to get a grasp of God's holiness. The fourth and final thing that we can learn, the final lesson, I shouldn't say final because there's so many more. We're just looking at these four. It's just simply the gratitude we ought to have for our own salvation. The gratitude we ought to have for our own salvation. When's the last time you thank God for your salvation? How many times do we utter that in prayer? God, thank You for saving me. Thank You for saving my soul. Some of us are in the practice of that. We hear it on Wednesday nights in testimony time. You know, that testimony, even though we hear it over and over again, and we think that, you know, that's kind of not a good testimony. I got to come with something more spectacular than that. No, you don't. There is nothing more spectacular than that. The fact that God looked out of heaven, saw a wretch like me, and sent His Son to die for me. If there was no one else that ever get saved, He would have still sent that Son so I could be saved. Even in the wretched state I was in, chief of sinners, what Paul said, and Paul was a whole lot holier than I ever hoped to be. And Paul said he was the chief of sinners in that condition of his holiness. Can you imagine if Paul tried to describe what he was as a lost man? A wretch. The Bible oftentimes uses the idea of a worm. Worms are so disgusting you don't even like to step on them when they're on the sidewalk, do you? The only thing worms are good for is catching fish, right? Feeding robins, Michigan state bird. Okay? Worms are good for something, but in man's opinion, they're disgusting. How many of you would like to eat worms? Man, they're not top on the menu, are they? The Bible says we're just worms. Insignificant and disgusting, abominable to God because of our sin. And yet Christ loved us. You know, in Mark 16, when He talked about the lost being sent to hell, the previous verse He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Back in Daniel, when He says there's two resurrections, the next verse He talks about those who have turned others to light. You see, there's a soul winning appeal there as well. In John chapter 3, we looked at two verses. We're all familiar with John 3:16, aren't we? For God so loved the world. Another appeal to winning souls. That's God's heartbeat. And we ought to praise God continuously that He saved us. We didn't save ourselves. We never found God. He looked out of heaven and had mercy on us and saved us entirely by His grace. Folks, hell is real. Hell is real. Let's appreciate what God did in saving us. Understand the sinfulness of sin, the holiness of God, and have a renewed urgency for evangelism and world missions, because people are dying and going to a real place called hell. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Bless us now as we consider these simple thoughts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.